verse 31. Rather, it's verse 32. Verse 32, Mark chapter 7. And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers into his ears. And he spit and touched his tongue and looked up to heaven. He sighed and said unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. And he charged them that they should tell no man. But the more he charged them, so much the more, a great deal they published it, and were beyond measure astonished, saying, He hath done all things well, he maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. Might just refer to a scripture in Acts 26. Chapter 26 of the Acts. And I said, this is Saul of Tarsus who says this, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith in me. Great prophet of our God, and a prophet is raised up of God when things have gone to the worse. On the part of man, in his responsibility, and that applies to God's earliest dealings, and with Israel, and certainly in the present time. And the prophet is never a popular person, because it's the mind of God that he speaks, peculiar to the prophet. But the mind of God is necessary for the people in that state, and it depends upon their acceptance of the prophet and what the prophet says, for their consciences to be roused, that they, their consciences may be brought into the very presence of God. And I doubt not that in all instances of scripture where God works, you find that it's through the prophetic word that really brings the conscience to know that it is with God with whom we have to do. It is a solemn thing, but God is equal to the situation. That man is the only living creature, is the only creature living who has successfully survived apostasy. In regard to the angels who are God's creatures, God deals with them, as the Epistle of Peter and Jude tells us, in chains of darkness. But one of the astonishing things, beginning at Genesis 1, when God created Adam, a full-grown man, and created Eve, a full-grown woman, and for them to be together, and then we get the call, act of disobedience, first on the part of Eve, what her eyes saw. There's the danger. The eyes saw and led her away, and then her hand answered. The heart followed the eyes, and the hand followed the heart of the eyes, and there was the act of disobedience shared by Adam. And so what had been pronounced came upon them, although that death did not take place instantaneously. The strange thing to us is this, that in that fallen state, they were allowed to continue the posterity, to be fruitful and even to multiply. And so we have the beginning, Romans 5, puts the finger on the spot in regard to this, to any intelligent understanding of God's wonderful ways in regard to recovery. And what an astonishing thing it is that God allows things to run on. In the, can we call it development? It's only using the word development in the advanced stage of evil and lawlessness and God hatefulness. And even when the law was given, even then, after there being the incident of the flood and the incident of Sodom and Gomorrah, as these warning scriptures tells us, and the Lord tells us warningly in the 17th of Luke, for its application at the present time, remember Lot's wife, giving us warnings in Jude and 2 Peter 2. Israel's history and the solemn warnings of the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah. And God allows things to devolve. Evolution, rather, as one very well observed, it was more devolution rather than evolution. And so we have a process of devolution in departure from God, and the whole Bible shows us and introduces the prophetic word to give us light, even as in the earliest days of the fall, when it was pronounced in the way of a threat rather than a promise, when it was sent to the serpent. The woman's seed shall bruise thy head. That was rather a threat and to be carried out. Thou shalt bruise his heel. The woman's seed shall bruise thy head. And the devil allows the activities of Satan and allows it to apply to a duped, fallen race. And yet the prophetic word comes and shines. It tells us that God has his own way in resource, yes, resource, to introduce blessing. And that must, of course, be in a sovereign way, not deserving by man, but this brings out the yearnings of the heart of God in love. And the pity that he has for his creature who is so easily deceived. How weak is thy heart, it says in Ezekiel, that is to Israel. How weak and how individually we are in circumstances where we thought we were strong, and how weak are our hearts. And now we come in the Epistle of the Galatians, we get a reference to the fullness of time. What a time God has waited. Patience, grace, the fullness of time God sent forth his Son. to them.
They had broken the law.
And now, in the same of his son is refused and rejected.
And the Spirit,
testimony in Acts 7, on the part of Stephen, who also is martyred, that is rejected. And since then we have the grace of God, and whilst God sovereignly works and operates as the evidence of a company here of 200 or more, what a wonderful thing it is to be of a company whose hearts God has bowed before him and given us to appreciate the Christ incomparable, as our hymn reminds us. Join all the history books, prowess, accomplishments, distinctions that the world boasts in. Join them all together, hand them all together. All the angels ever bore, all are too mean. They can't be compared. They must be considered in the way of contrast. Speak is worth too mean to set the Saviour for. How thankful we are that our hearts are bound to share in appreciation and the worthiness of the person of Jesus, Son. Hearts held, hearts, lives guided, hearts lifted up in hope beyond all the prospects of this world. Which hope we have as an anchor to the soul, sure and firm, and that hope does not rest on anything in this world, not even what great men, brave men, together can devise to improve matters here. It's a hope which entereth into that which is within the veil, whither the high priest has for us entered, into that within the veil. Wonderful words for us. So our hope is sustained in all the devolvement of this world and all the boasts of this world, the boasts of improvement. And we live in those days when such things are advanced, and yet they promise that we have the solution to the problem. But we are not deceived. Which hope we have as an anchor to the soul, and it keeps us steady and steadfast, for it enters into that within the veil. It's based on the finished work of Christ. For the person who has entered within the veil for us is the person who first was on the cross for us, as we sang in our first hymn this afternoon. Let us not forget it. Let it burn into our souls. For the person who was on the cross for us, in that perfect work, provided the blood in his death of obedience, forgot to see, so that he doesn't see the sins to attach guilt to us. God sees the blood. Mm-hmm. Solemn thing, if God did not see the blood, there could be no escape. But he sees the blood and not the saints. And who provided the blood? Jesus provided the blood. And he provided the blood not in his lifetime, but when all was done in the way of judgment and meeting God in regard to the sin question, and presented himself dead. That's how he provided the blood. Well, how blessed that is. And so that testimony is to be rendered. And in Paul's case, he's raised up specially a Jew, a Gentile-hating Jew, the erstwhile Gentile-hating Jew, to be the chief servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, the most wonderful act and all in our favor, because the one who raised him up considered us that he should be the apostle to the Gentiles, to be our teacher, and first of all to be the herald of the gospel. Well, if we just refer to Acts 26, it is to a state of things where there is universal blindness. Now, physical blindness is sad, but I rather think that spiritual blindness is worse. Physical blindness, there can be aids. They can be sustained in some way. There are resources to communicate even to blind people and to lead them. And they may not die because of their blindness. But spiritual blindness is contemplated in Acts 26. And that is, a person who doesn't know where he is and doesn't know where he's going. And the cleverness of Europe and its education and universities and a background of that does not meet the state of abject blindness. And so the Lord has considered us, and surely it is sovereignly, for we did not deserve it. And he raised up this man from the Jews to go to the Gentiles, delivered him from the Gentiles too. Unto whom now I send thee, to the Gentiles. What a wonderful thing the Lord considered the Gentiles. I suppose we should touch this in John 17, just as it is touched upon in John chapter 10. When the Lord says, other sheep I have which are not of this, call them also, I must. The onus is on him. I must pray that there may be one flock, one shepherd. In John 17, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also who should believe on me through this word. The testimony. And what a wonderful thing is that testimony is. And we are those who have come in. And so the Lord Jesus gives the answer to that prayer when he raised up Saul of Tarsus. And this, the purpose of him being raised up was to open the eyes. Now, this is not a physical touch on the eye. The Lord Jesus demonstrated that he was able to do this in chapter 9 of John. And whilst we may pity that man, the Gentiles are pitied in that they are blind to God's goodness. For if a man trusts in man, Jeremiah 17 says he shall not see when good comes. And good came in the person of Christ. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Jesus of Nazareth, anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And that goodness was not interpreted as goodness. And so, if that goodness that came by Jesus, whom God sent, they shall not see, and they're a state of blindness. Now, what is it that meets this? It is Paul's gospel. It is the message given to Paul, and first of all, it burned in his own soul, and he could face it before kings, before Agrippa, as he was told here. He should witness before the Lord, before all the great men of the world, kings too. Would to God that not only thou, but all that hear me this day, this is to Agrippa. Paul regarded himself as having the advantage, even in chains, in the presence of that Roman monarch, Agrippa, even at that time. Would to God that all that hear me this day were altogether such as I am, except these ones. And so the message that Paul has is to open the eyes. And the way eyes are opened is the testimony of the Christ who has beat the cross and who is in the glory. And when that is received, it's the most wonderful message that we could ever hear. And I believe that is how eyes are opened. Eyes are opened such as they have never been before. Whatever we've seen in this world, we've been oblivious to that fact. And it's a matter of first concern, because it is in the way of righteousness. accept the indulgence that God has offered faith to all men and that he has raised it from the dead. And that in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, the Corinthians were becoming insensible to this, and it was awake to righteousness. That is, let the conscience be roused by the truth of the gospel, that the true facts of the case where righteousness really is to be seen is that the Jesus who was crucified here, God has raised him, and he is there, the heaven center of God's universe. Well, beloved, what a wonderful thing it is to have our eyes open. And then our eyes open to see where we are. And I believe it is, it's an action on the part of those whose eyes are open. And no one can prevent them. That is, if they turn, they will not have darkness, the darkness of ignorance of God anymore. They turn from darkness to light. And from that which held them in bondage, the power of Satan, unto God. What a wonderful deliverance that is. Now in the 7th of Mark, Jesus is here, and the state of things is represented in this man. I believe the miracles that Jesus performed, he certainly came, they brought grace and they brought truth in his own person, and he demonstrated it. But not only did he speak words of grace, such as he said to that woman in Luke 7, "Thy sins are forgiven thee," but in the miracles he demonstrated the fact that however extreme the state of the abjection of the creature, in the raising of the dead, or the opening of the eyes, or the curing of paralysis, or dropsy, or whatever it was in the various miracles that he performed, it was not only the grace, but he exhibited the power resident in him, that he was able to meet man's state as to whatever it was that held him in bondage and held him from liberty before God. Now in this one, in the 7th of Mark, it's so concise. And they bring to them this man who is deaf. He doesn't hear anything. And he's dumb and he doesn't communicate anything. Now that's a very sad sight in regard to God's creature. An emphasis of the fact of the degeneration and the departure, the power of Satan, and the evidence of the will of man that has brought him into this terrible state of abjection, that he needs the assistance of someone else. Not heard the word love. Not heard any message from God, for he is deaf. And it is because he is so deaf, I suppose, not having any communication, not able to imitate, I suppose, the consequence is that the state of being dumb is attendant to the state of deafness. And so the Lord meets this state, surely an extreme state of things. And I refer to this, and I do believe it illustrates just how the creature is, and especially where Israel was at that time. Here was the prophet who had come, and that nation is representing this man that can neither hear the words of that prophet, insulated against any word from God himself, therefore no prospects of hearing any word to his advantage. And another state of things. God made the creature for himself. The last verse of Revelation 4 says this, and so late in the Bible, which takes us back to the origin of creation. And it shows how God has been outraged consistently by his creature from Adam onwards. And whether it's the nation of Israel or the Gentile nations, God has been deprived of what is duly his. For it was for thy pleasure, for thy will, God's will, not man's will, for thy will and for thy pleasure, we are created.
of how God has been deprived of any pleasure from his fallen creature, held by the enemy, willingly there by the creature, insensible of divine overtures, even when those overtures come as they are at this present time in grace in the person of Jesus. And so the Lord shows that there is power in him, with all the compassion that is brought from God, to meet this situation, and it is demonstrated in this way. He opens his ear, and his word is, we wondered once at the reading in Ipswich as to why we have this Aramaic in Mark here. Difficult to pronounce, Ephata. And in the case of Jairus, another Aramaic phrase. And in the circumstance of the cross, Lama Sabachthani. Why is it that this is excluded to Mark? This Aramaic. Perhaps a reminder as to where they learned this dialect or this language, and a reference to remind them of their sin and their failure in that God allowed them to go into this state of captivity where this concept of the Jewish language was learned by them. It could be that in the book of Mark, where the servant field is, these three Aramaic statements find their place to remind them, to probe their consciences, that in a statement like this you learn that then you are at your sinfulness in departure from God. And there was retribution in the captivity to where you were sent. But here it is, he says, Ephata, which has to be interpreted, telling us that it is the open. And so in this instance, the Lord demonstrates that he's able to cause the deaf ear to hear. And following that, the creature is recovered from God in that he can respond to God. What a wonderful thing that God has a response as a result of recovery, that our voices rise as one or individually, and we are conscious of speaking to God, having first of all, in the right order, we get the communication from God. That is, we get the revelation from God in the person that which has effect on us. And our ears, which were once insensible to any divine communication, in that our will prevented it. But the opening of the ear is the first intimation that the will in us is broken. And his will, in his voice, is to be preferred. And then we have the corresponding response, and God is set on recovery in that he causes us to hear. He prevails upon us and causes us to hear. And having prevailed upon us and brought all this wealth of heaven into our hearts, we also are able to respond. And there is the response in prayer. There is a response in praise and thanksgiving and worship, whether it be individually or in the assembly. How wonderful this is, how simply these things are stated, and yet what a wonderful accomplishment it is, what the law could not do. And it's one of the things that has to be said, that God gave a perfect law which demanded a response from man. And man being what he was, that is the Jew, representing the whole human race, in whom God made trial, in the Jew. The fact was that man was not able to answer that righteous demand, that knowledge to be a right thing, but man was not able to satisfy God with an answer. And so the result of that trial is, in the third of Romans, every mouth is stopped and the whole world becomes subject to the judgment of God. The hand on the mouth, no response. But rather, in the way that grace operates and prevails, reaches our heart by way of the conscience, and changes our life unmistakably. And adjusts us to right thinking, right acting, right speaking, right associations, everything right. Everything pleasing to God. What a wonderful thing it is. That in this world, in heaven it will be so. But as it has been emphasized so much, and as we cannot shut our eyes to the fact, we are living in an advanced stage of lawlessness. And according to Philippians 2, which was quoted this afternoon, it is where God gets his triumph in a state of things like that. Do all things without murmurings. Without murmurings. Is this so in this world, in Christendom? It is exactly the opposite. It is not doing things without murmurings. Man overrates himself, is overassessing himself. And the modern idolatry comes out in 2 Timothy chapter 3. We live in days when the idolatry takes this form. Men are lovers of their own selves. Lovers of their own selves, not lovers of God. Lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God. So this is the modern form of idolatry. God is still behind the back of the creature, even in Christendom. What a wonderful thing it is when it is the reverse, and God wins the day with us as he has done. And God is everything to us, the will broken, the hearing, the ear open, and we don't want to miss anything that he says. The word that the Spirit speaketh, the word the Lord Jesus speaks, the word of God, we love it. Lovers of God, rather than like the world, in contrast. And so Philippians 2 emphasizes the contrast in this way, and it's a very practical word for us, beloved, in these days. It's perhaps a good start in this meeting, that we, God gets his triumph here in this world, whether it be in this country, or any country of Europe, or America. It's all alike today, it's lawlessness. And man's will prevails, the will of the people. That which showed so clever in the past century, in the profession of Christianity, which was called Unitarianism, and the mind of man coming into things, setting aside the word of God, that developed into a political outlet in the liberal movement, and then in the labor movement, and it cannot stop there until it devolves further into the communist movement. And so, what we see in springing from Christendom, communism springs from Christendom, and all the lawlessness that prevails in the way of the worst crimes that are perpetrated has its seat in Christendom. As a profession, in a state of things like that, beloved, we are called to be true, right representatives of God. And so Philippians 2 touches on it. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless. Just exactly what we are, the children of God. Without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked, it cannot be made straight, and of the virgin, it cannot be approved upon, generation, and by doing all things without murmuring and disputings, we come out in our true character, the children of God, as lights. Lights. And holding forth the word of life. I believe the holding forth of life is the power of the gospel in our lives. And if there isn't the power of the gospel in our lives, our word in the gospel, however we will shout in the streets, is not as effective. It was Mr. Darby in his lectures in London when he was giving lectures on the Epistle to Hebrews in Park Street, London. And he said, a little brokenness of spirit in this city would do more good than filling this city with miracles. And we're living a day when people are wanting to use exciting and exceptional methods that draw attention to themselves in a gangway, whereas the very brokenness of spirit which becomes us in a world like this, and subject, as a willingly subject, as the grace of God prepares us to be, and to be willing subjects, it is here where we rightly represent God as lights. And lights, a light does not make a noise. but a light is seen. And people can't describe the light. And those who have come to this world, and it is the grace of God, Titus tells us, it teaches us, that having denied ungodliness, everything that is unworthy, and worldliness, we should live soberly, that is personally, and righteously in relation to others, and godly in relation to God, in this present course of things that God is allowing, and looking for that blessed hope and the fearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ.